Well, we're looking at 1 Peter 4, 1 to 11. We've got a quote here, I think, from C.S. Lewis. And it says this. He offered a famous answer. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. It's a good quote, isn't it? If I find myself with desires in this world that no matter how often I pursue them, we come up empty. There's no satisfaction. And he says that the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. We're told in Ecclesiastes 3 that God has set eternity in our hearts. We're, if you like, hardwired for something more. The story of the Bible doesn't end with death. It doesn't end with this life. We're designed and indwelt by a spirit for all eternity. And Peter's goal in these closing two chapters of 1 Peter is to remind us that we're made for something more than what we can see and touch and handle. And he wants us to know that this is not our final destination. This is our preparation for that destination to come. And therefore, he's calling on these believers, these Christians, to live lives here in order that they are prepared for an eternal dwelling place. And so it reminds us that we are pilgrims. We're on a journey. And we live in this unbelieving world. And we're to live in it, says Peter, with an eternal perspective. Living as though Jesus could come today. Living as though this were our last gathering on a Sunday morning. That Jesus could come at any moment. It is having a view of eternity that drastically and radically changes our views of the way we live in daily life. Peter puts it like this. He says, the end of all things is near. And because of that, he reminds us of the importance of living for something more than this world. There's an eternal future in the heavens that we were told about in chapter 1. We have an inheritance that's kept for us and we're kept for it. And so God wants his people to embrace and to live out the reality, the truth, that Jesus is coming again and that the end of all things is near. That's the big picture. That is the objective. We're to stand firm in the grace of God. That's the purpose of the letter, chapter 5, 12. Why? Because Jesus is coming again. There is more to life than what we see and touch and handle and experience in this world. And so we want to look at this aspect of living with an eternal perspective in these two areas. In our personal daily lives, if you like. Living with an eternal perspective in a world that tells us it's all about the here and now. And you can have all that there is to have in the here and now. And Peter says, no, you're going to lose your way. You're going to be dissatisfied. You're going to remain empty because you're not living with an eternal perspective. In the prayer meeting this morning, we had the reading of Acts 9 about the Apostle Paul, who was Saul, on his way to throw Christians in prison. And to kill them, he just witnessed the death of Stephen in Acts 7. And it reminded me, as Peter wants to remind us here, that conversion to Christ, to become a Christian, to hear the gospel and believe the gospel is a radical, life-changing, transforming experience. It alters the way we think. It transforms the way we live. And Peter wants these believers to know that. And so he says in verses 1 and 2, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who has suffered in his body and is done with sin. As a result, he does not live, that is the believer, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. So there's implications in being a Christian. Conversion is a life-changing experience. Saul became Paul, went on to be a great church planter, went on to write many letters that we have in the New Testament. Why? Because God arrested him on the Damascus Road. God intervened in his life. And he's now living with an eternal perspective. Read his letters. But Peter also wants them to know that just as Christ suffered troubles and trials and ultimately death for his faith, you and I will suffer. And so we need this attitude. Arm yourselves. You might have the most sophisticated security device in your house that you've paid thousands of dollars for. But unless you arm that alarm, it's not going to be much use. It might be great to look at, but unless you arm yourselves, unless that alarm is armed, it's no use. And that's what Peter is saying. He's saying, arm yourselves. We're in a conflict. We're in a warfare. Conversion is a mind-altering, life-transforming experience. The mind and attitude of Christ needs to be cultivated in our lives. We're not tourists in this world. We're like foot soldiers in a conflict. Jesus reminds us of that in Matthew 10:25. Lord Jones says, not to realize that you are in a conflict, in other words, you're a soldier in the army of Christ, Ephesians 6, not to realize that you're in a conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil means one thing. And that is that you are so hopelessly defeated. Anyone who is not aware of a fight and a conflict in spiritual senses is in a drugged and hazardous condition. And the evidence can be said of the aspect of suffering is there's this wonderful balance, if you like, but reality in the Christian faith. And Peter talks about it. He talks about it in chapter 5. He tells us that we will experience trials and sufferings and troubles. Jesus didn't hide that. But at the same time, he says, we are partakers of joy. And that seems to be the picture that we get of the New Testament. And so, let this attitude be yours. You've spent enough time in the past, he says in verse 3, doing what the pagans do, choose to do, living in debauchery and so on. They think it's strange that you don't go like us. We've all got a volume 1. If you're a Christian this morning, you've lived life in volume 1. You've lived life without God. You've lived life without an eternal perspective. And one day, whether it was a sudden experience or a gradual exposure to the gospel, one day, volume 1 of your life ended when you believed in Christ. It ended. Now, sin didn't end because we know that sin no longer reigns, no longer controls, but it does remain. And so, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin, And we think of Romans 6, shall we continue sin? No. That volume of our life is finished, but there's an ongoing battle. That's why you have to arm yourselves. If you're going to live with an eternal perspective, if you're going to view those closest to you, those who you love, those who you work with, who are not yet in Christ, then you will arm yourselves. You will be prepared. You will be concerned that they come to have this experience of salvation. But we now, as God's people, live in volume 2. Your volume 1 might be a very long volume. It might be a very short volume. But if you're a Christian, you're now in a volume 2. It's no longer Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in sins. That's volume 1. And all that goes with it here in verse 3 and 4. But we now live in Ephesians 2:4. But God, who's rich in mercy. So, arm yourselves with this attitude. Stand firm in God's promises, His amazing grace. Oh Jesus, I have promised to serve you to the end. Well, what should we expect when we arm ourselves with this attitude? Well, look at verse 4. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. Verse 12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice. This is hard, isn't it? But there it is. Verse 13, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed. Overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. I'm sure none of us want to be thought as weirdos. But you won't escape. People won't understand you. You've maybe had that when you become converted. When I became a Christian, I felt strongly that I could not go to some of the places my friends went to. But I made sure I maintained contact on other forums. They understood it. It took me about a week or two to actually say to them. But you know who your true friends are, whether they're Christians or not. You know who your true friends are. You're not thinking yourself better than them. In fact, we need to maintain contact. We'll be talking about that tonight, about God, about word-centered and mission-focused. We need to do that. We need to be wise. So they'll think it's strange. Well, none of us want to be thought of as strange. But Daniel had to be thought of as strange, didn't he? Why wouldn't you just bow down instead of being thrown to the lions? Even Jesus' own family said at one point, he's out of his mind. And Festus, speaking to Paul, as Paul's given his testimony, he says in Acts 26:24, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. They heap abuse on you. But you participate, that you may be overjoyed. Do you see the Christian life? We don't like suffering. Who likes suffering? Who likes being a weirdo? Who likes being out on the outer? But if we're living with an eternal perspective, it will feel like that at times. Don't do it deliberately. Don't be awkward. Don't be silly. But face the reality. Well, that's how we are to live. With that eternal perspective, with the same attitude as that of Christ, we are no longer reigned and controlled by sin. Yes, do we sin? Of course we do. Read Romans 6. We've died to sin. That is, that what Christ has done for us, We are trusting in what he has done. And we continue to fight the battle. That's why Ephesians 6, Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord, not in yourself. Secondly, we're to live out this eternal perspective in the context of church. The end time, of course, Peter is reminding them here in verse 7, the end of all things is near. Sorry, I should say there's just a little bit there that we overlooked. Just noticed verse 5 and 6. There's a day of accounting for those who are hostile to God. He's reminding us that it's a motivation for preaching the gospel to lost people. That's what has happened here. And so some who believed have now died. And he's reminding them this reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body. That is, well, all men die because of Adam's sin, but live. But because they responded to the gospel, because they believe, they live according in regard to the Spirit. We hear it at every funeral, don't we? He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. That's the gospel. And so they were motivated with this eternal perspective. They were motivated to make Christ known in spite of how they were treated. Because they wanted people to know the resurrection and the power of it. They wanted to minister out of an eternal perspective. There's a day of accounting coming for all who do not know Christ. And so that brings us to the second aspect of living with this eternal perspective. Peter wants every Christian to be motivated to live a disciplined life in a number of ways. Let me give them to you and then we'll talk a little bit more about them. To be a loving community. To serve in every possible way, verses 7, 8, and 9. To pray and do it all for the glory of God. Here's Peter reminding us the end of all things is near. It's the end times. Now we can have an unhealthy view of the end times. We get so wrapped up in these dates and calendars and charts and all kinds of conspiracy theories. That's not a helpful view. The whole book of Revelation is keep Jesus at the center. So he's coming, we know that. The positive aspect of that is to be watchful and waiting and prepared. The end of all things is near. It's not the coming of Christ is not some theological discussion that is to be had in an ivory tower. It is a theological truth that it's to have an eternal perspective in the way we live day by day. It's a calling us to live out of the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the coming again of Christ, the eternal presence with Christ. We are blessed. That's why Peter opened his book with chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed are those who have such a Savior. This is practical Christianity. This is not speculation. This is not having so many arguments, debates about the second coming of Christ that we lose. What does it mean tomorrow morning? When you go to work? When you don't feel like going to work? When you've got to face some conflict? What does it mean Jesus is coming again? You need an eternal perspective. It's not the time to live for ourselves. It's not the time to be complacent. It's not the time to be lazy, but to face the reality that the end of all things is near. King David put it like this. He says, there is but a step between us and death. It's true, isn't it? Life's fragile. Here today, gone tomorrow, but to where? That's the question. How are we living in a view of eternity? What does that look like? The Lord might come before this sermon is ended, and you may be more than glad. Well, it looks like this. Peter says, the end of all things is near, so be clear-minded. Let the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day. Be self-controlled. You're no longer living in verse 2 or verse 3. You've spent enough time in that lifestyle. Minds saturated, lives sober-minded, self-controlled, clear-minded. And sometimes in life, we're not clear-minded, are we? We're so weighed down by what's going on within us and around us, in our lives, our circumstances, and then our wider world. It's easy to lose an eternal perspective and not be clear-minded. Well, what would you add after Peter's words? So that you can. You're going to have an eternal perspective. The end of all things is near. Be clear-minded. Self-controlled. So that. What would you add there? How would you finish Peter's sentence? So that I can work out all my big plans for myself. So that I can better juggle all the balls of work, family, finance, all the rest. They're all good things and important things. But you see what Peter says is so crucial for an eternal perspective? So that you can pray. So that you can pray. The priority of prayer. That we might have an eternal perspective. If you're like me, I guess you struggle with prayer. I guess that you find it pretty hard to concentrate at times. Or your mind's so muddled you don't know where to start, and all you've got is a sigh. And there are seasons like that. Remember, Jesus said to the disciples, watch and pray. They struggled with it, didn't they? You struggle with it, I struggle with it. Jesus again says to Peter, watch and pray so that you do not fall into temptation. Prayer is a key to our relationship with Christ and a right eternal perspective. It's where we express our love to Him. And you know, Satan is most happy when he sees prayerless Christians and prayerless churches. Satan's delighted. We make his job too easy. What does the old hymn writer say? Satan trembles when he sees the weakest Christian on his knees. Or prayer is the Christian's vital breath. Now, this, please, don't take this as a guilt trip, because I'm with you. We struggle with this. Let's be honest. And yet God wants to encourage us. Jesus comes to praying people. He comes to praying Christians. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And if that's you this morning, come to Christ, because there you find rest for your souls. Prayer is a matter of priority, but it's such a crucial key to relationship. Think about it like this. Imagine the son who says, I really love my dad. There's nobody like my dad. I really love him. But he never returns his dad's text messages or his phone calls or his emails. He seems to be too busy. The father keeps waiting for his son to ring or even a text, but nothing. And then you get this big, gigantic card in the post for Father's Day. Love you, Dad. You're the greatest dad in the world. See you at Christmas. Now, isn't that us? Our Heavenly Father, love you, Dad. Love you. But I've got nothing to say to you at the minute. It's key to a meaningful relationship with God. And the devil doesn't tremble at prayerless Christians. But it seems to me that that is crucial for an eternal perspective. That it is something that is not a supplement, like you take your supplements tablet after you take them. It's not supplemental. It's not something that's tagged on. It's fundamental. Prayer will never bring change in our hearts. It'll never bring change in our church unless we earnestly pray. The devil will tell you to stay away from prayer. You feel too guilty about it. Well, join the rest of us, because we all wrestle with that. Peter's reminding us here, this is so important. This is living with an eternal perspective. That in a moment, we might be gone from this world. These are, you know, the medical people talk about vital signs. Well, I don't know all about them, but I think if you're breathing, that's a good one. If you've got eye movement, is hopefully another one. There's a pulse. Vital signs. And it's important that there's vital spiritual signs among the people of God. And so that brings us, moves us from this perspective of the end of all things is near. Be clear-minded, be self-controlled, so that you can pray. Lord, I don't know what to pray, but will you help me? Will you help me to read things correctly? Will you help me to see things as you see them? Will you help me to want what you want for me, for us? I'm tired thinking. I'm tired working it all out on my own. We need you. And then the practice of loving and serving. That is important for an eternal perspective. To love one another deeply, says Peter, from the heart. I just read this as my devotion this morning from Paul Tripp, Morning Mercies. October 15. Today a war of love will be fought on the turf of your heart. Will you be ruled by love for God or for some other love? It's easy to give the right spiritual answer to the question above. No doubt about it. My heart will be controlled by love for God above all else. The problem is, and here it is, the problem is that at street level, tomorrow morning, maybe this afternoon, at street level, there is still a war of love in our hearts. We do lose our way. Love of the world and the things that are in the world still kidnap our hearts. We forget God and tell ourselves that we must have blank, blank, blank. Love for God competes in our hearts with love of self. Love for God battles with our craving for the love of others. Material things and physical experiences command our affections and our motivations. Yes, the battle rages. I wish I could say that this is not true of me, but it is. Sometimes I want my comfort too much. I become an irritable and grumbling man because I'm not getting what I think I deserve. I'm sure we all could write the same. Love one another deeply. Forgive one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. Now that doesn't mean you sweep all sin under the carpet. You avoid confrontation. There's no place for discipline or correction. Doesn't mean that. But there's a whole lot of stuff that it does mean. Those little personal things that we might feel. Love covers a multitude of sin. It requires wisdom. It's not a blanket for everything. But love covers a multitude of sins. Sometimes it may be that you just have to grin and bear it. And for the sake of the love of Christ, to do it. But it doesn't mean, and I repeat, it doesn't mean that we sweep all sin under the carpet in order to avoid confrontation or the absence of discipline. Where love abounds in a fellowship, many small offenses need to be covered by love. Where love is lacking, then what do you have? You have every word that's viewed with suspicion. You have every action that's open to misunderstanding. And so the result is conflict, and the devil is as happy as can be. Some of us are maybe great historians. We hold on to every hurt and pain that somebody has ever caused us. It might seem impossible to love at times. And it loves when you're hurting. It hurts when you're loving. In a right way, I should say. Well, offer hospitality without grumbling. Welcome others. It can be as simple as saying, what are you doing for lunch today? The home's open. There's a spare, there's more than a spare seat. There's a spare dinner, lunch, whatever it is. Come join us. Hospitality. Not just for families, but single people, widows, widowers. Talks about entertaining angels unawares, doesn't it? Do it all without grumbling. Remember Jesus said, when I was hungry, you fed me and you did this. And they said, when, Lord, when? Cup of cold water in the Lord's name. Life gets so busy. We get so forgetful. What ways might we better practice hospitality? Fourthly, the purpose of using our gifts. See verse 10 and 11. If anyone speaks, he should do it as speaking the very words of God. There's speaking gifts and there's serving gifts. It demands a whole other sermon, but there it is. Well, who gives them? God gives them. Who determines what's given? God does that. Who makes us different? God does that. So whatever your gift is, we've all got one. Each one serve, not for yourself, but for others. The church is not individuals. It's to be togetherness, not individualism. And so, you know, well, I don't know if my name is, I don't know who's on the notice board out there. It might be, or there's a phone number. But what's the church? Yeah, well, there's pastors, there's elders, there's deacons. There's mums, there's dads, there's youths, there's widows, there's widowers, there's teenagers, there's all kinds of people, all kinds of backgrounds. So, yes, James and I get paid for what we do. But, you know, there's, I don't know how many here this morning, 60, maybe, I don't know. There's 60 ministers. 60 ministers, that's what Peter's saying. That's the whole view of the church of the New Testament. That's what Ephesians 4 is saying and Romans 12 is saying. Use your gifts. Whether it's welcoming at the door, whether it's preparing morning tea, whether it's cleaning the buildings, whether it's doing youth ministry, whether it's unseen and unacknowledged. Serve. But why should I do this, Peter? Why should I do this? Why don't other people do this? Well, he should do it with the strength that God provides so that, there's another so that in all things, whether you're welcome at the door, read the Bible, clean the church, whatever you do, so that in all things, God may be praised. Living with a clear vision of the eternal perspective and a clear passion for the glory of God will make a significant difference in our conduct. Not only out there in the world, and they'll think you're a weirdo, but also within the church itself. To seek the Lord Jesus, that his glory might be seen in everything. Well, what changes do I need to make? What changes do you need to make? What does a Christian look like who's living with a view of eternity? Well, Peter tells us it's a Christian who's focused and living with an eternal perspective, a focused prayer life, a Christian love for other believers, deep Christian love, and one who practices hospitality without complaining. And one who has a view of eternity, that the gifts that we have are used for the glory of God. Well, what ways, as we close, what ways is God challenging you this morning to live in a view of eternity? And how will you make the changes that are necessary? Let's pause with that question, and then I'm going to pray, and then the musicians will come. Let's spend just a few moments reflecting on what we've said and think about the week ahead, asking God to help us to better live in light of eternity.